4 weeks ago, I started a new verse-by-verse series, which I have titled In the Beginning. I didn't really know how far we would get into Genesis, nor I suppose do I really know how far we'll get now, but that's beside the point. Why I did so is because I felt like it was important for us to consider some of what I believe to be the most under attack chapters in the Bible and the implications of these attacks. And eventually we're going to get to there and not just talking through the teaching through the verse by verse bit of it. But what do the attacks actually mean? There's the goal of the enemy is to undermine and water down the Word of God, because without the Word of God, what do we have? Now, it's not that the Bible saves us. Jesus, his work of the cross, saves us. But we know about the work of the cross through the Word of God. And the moment that the Word of God is no longer truth, where it is no longer inerrant, infallible, you can use whichever word you like, those two words have been under attack. You may not know about all of this stuff, but all of these little details matter. They do matter to us. And so to take some of the most under attack verses, and if we can work through and hopefully see the point of all this, is that God wants us to believe his word, to believe that his word is believable, and use this as a foundation for everything in our lives. And it's not that I want to just pick on Genesis because it's the most important book in the whole Bible. You know what? If I had to pick one book, it probably wouldn't be Genesis, although I do love it. I would probably point to John. John gives us enough gospel, or the book of Hebrews, if you want the Old Testament summed up nicely. There's a lot of epistles that I'd point to before I would probably pick Genesis. But I'm starting at the beginning because A, it's the most under attack, and B, because it's the beginning. We're just going through, and I'm showing in no general, no specific order that all of this, all of the Word of God is important, is essential. So, I know we've been here and you've been trudging through it, but please do so with all patience and perseverance, because there is going to be a point and it is going to be important for us. Now, I know most of you here probably have or hold the same position that I do in regard to this book. But I want us to also be aware that there are likely, most probably, people in this room that have questions. They do not hold the same positions that I do and that I've been teaching and promoting the last 4 weeks. And oftentimes they sort of hold back their thoughts because they feel like they'll be ostracized or ridiculed, or they'll just be stirring up unnecessary debate because, you know, we believers, we fundamentalists, we whatever you want to call us, we have our heels dug in, don't we? And oftentimes, and probably for good reason and for a lot of it. But in order to keep peace, they just sort of hold back their thoughts or their questions. And so just because you don't think there's anyone in this room does not mean there aren't. And I'm not going to break confidence in anything in that way, but I would say that I've had conversations that certainly the things that I've been teaching on are not set in stone in the mind and heart of every person who attends this church. My goal is not to make you believe what I believe about creation, although I think there is a huge benefit for the believer in believing and holding to a literal 6-day, 24-hour period of creation. My goal is not to turn us into fundamentalist creation apologists who are trying to convert the world through biblical exegesis, although I wouldn't even necessarily mind if that happened either. What I'd like for us out of these past few weeks and moving forward, and however long we continue, is that we see the beauty and the purpose of the historical narrative of God. From Genesis through Revelation, the account of man, and that we would come to understand that nothing was written by mistake. All Scripture is inspired by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. You remember me saying that over the past few weeks. Every single word of God has implications for how we are to live. Maybe you've never thought of that before. So let me say that again. Every single word of God has implications for how we should be living. The things that Moses wrote about how the earth came into being were not just written for Israel or for the caretakers of the law. They weren't just important up until the point of the New Testament church or when we could have the complete canon of 66 books. The things that Moses wrote about the creation of the earth were not just written so that we in the 21st century could have something to debate about. They were written for our instruction. And each of us needs to understand that. Every single word of God has implications for how we are to live. And so when we read these chapters, we need to look at it through that lens of, God, what do you want to teach me? What in this chapter can I learn to grow closer to you, to be closer to you, to look more like Christ Jesus? And this brings me to where we left off last week. And I really did not want to rush through that teaching, and so I left those of you that were here kind of hanging off on this nitty-gritty, tedious, verse-by-verse exegesis. But this week, I want to pick back up and continue on in the theology of why I am so strict literal in my hermeneutical approach. What is hermeneutics? Here's a slide, if you're not familiar with this word. Biblical hermeneutics is the study of the principles and methods of an interpreting the Bible. Hermeneutics generally, without biblical attached to it, is just referring to understanding a work of literature. It's most often, almost exclusively used in regards to the Bible. But we do call biblical hermeneutics applying principles in how to study the text of the Bible. And so the way that I look at Genesis affects the same way that I look at John, Psalms, Revelation, all of it. The approach that you take with these front chapters must be the same approach that you take all the way through. And it's sort of intertwined, if you will. When you start to take something metaphorical and you try to apply something literal in a different way or vice versa, you get into problems. And so we have to handle the Word of God in a particular way and approach. The purpose of biblical hermeneutics is to help us know how to properly interpret. So we look at the work of God, the whole work, and we say, God, what do you want to teach me? What are you trying to reveal to me? What can I learn through this? And we're trying to understand how to apply that word of God. So how then does hermeneutics help us when we're looking at the origins of man, of life, and the origins of the universe? That is what I want to begin to draw out today. In other words, I'm going to start to dip our toes into the application of Genesis 1 and 2. But first, a quick review for three reasons. Because last week, really to build on today's, and some of you were not with us, and this is not going to make a whole lot of sense without the proper backdrop. And secondly, because the teaching last week, the recording did not work. So we're gonna go through very quickly. I promise it won't be too long. Much more condensed version of Genesis 2. If you want to turn there, if you're not already there, I'm just going to be perusing through some of these verses and some of the key points that I hit on. The first thing that I emphasized in Genesis chapter 2, when we were looking at verses 4 through 25, is that it is not a separate creation account, as some posit. This is simply a reiteration of day 6, repeated with more details. I went through, and I'm not going to go all the details, but that was said last week. If you've got questions about that, if you've heard that theory, that teaching before, come see me. I'll be happy to go through that. We began in verse 4. This is the account, is what the New American Standard says. A more precise translation is, this is the generations or the genealogies. The King James does a good job. The ESV does a good job in that. The word is toledoth. It is descendants, generations, genealogies. And we looked at Genesis 10 times throughout the book. This word is used, and it's the start of something new, something historical, a kind of a break, if you will. Genesis 5, for instance. This is the book of generations of Adam. Genesis 6, this is the generations of Noah. 11, this is the generations of Shem. In chapter 25, this is generations of Isaac. 36 is generations of Esau. In chapter 37, this is the generations of Jacob. And so Genesis has these natural breaks. They're called toledoths. And it's a generation. And so in chapter 2, we see the first one. This is a distinguishing point in the book. God's created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, up to Genesis 2, verse 3. Again, remember verse headings and chapters were not there in the original. And we see a division, the first division we see, this is the generation of mankind. And it sets the tone for the rest of the book as historical narrative. We also see, and starting in this verse, but 11 times throughout the rest of this creation account, that this is the first time the personal name of God is used. Yahweh Elohim. Chapter 1, Elohim, the general word for God. This is getting more detail-oriented, which again points to just a reiteration of things from the first chapter. We also see in this passage the names of rivers being used and the names of places and gold and bdellium and onyx and specific things. This is a historical narrative. In verses 5 and 6, one objection some people make is that God, it looks like, is creating vegetation again. That is not what's going on. It's preparing the reader for what is going to happen next. He talks about how he used to water the earth up until the days of Noah, and it's preparing us for what is going to be happening. In other words, the vegetables of the field are not yet created because God has not yet created man to cultivate them. That's what we see in verses 5 and 6. It's not that he's creating new things. Chapter 3, verses 18, after the fall of man and the curse, God hands down, he says, he brought forth thorns and thistles. That's the other word in Hebrew that is used. Those types of vegetation were not yet produced. God had not created man, and man had not yet sinned, and so thorns had not sprung up from the earth. Now, all the way down in 15 through 17, I emphasize that God gave the command to Adam, and this is going to be important for today. God gave the command to Adam, not to Eve. Now, this is another detail which has doctrinal significance that I intend to bring out. What was the command? Eat of all the food of the garden except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Except that one tree. We talked very briefly about some people that have concerns of how could Adam name all the animals in one day? Well, some things to consider is the word in Hebrew is min. It's animals created after their kind. That's the word min. Sometimes it corresponds to our modern word species. Sometimes it's to genus. And we talked through sort of our breakdown of how we group animals today, which didn't come around until the 18th century. But also understand that the Bible talks in more general terms. There's only about 50 species of birds, and there's some 8,000 plus today. And no doubt there was an explosion of species and after the flood, and we know all this. And bear in mind that Adam is not dim-witted. I said this last week in a joking way, and it's true. He was not scratching his head trying to come up with lots. Did I already use that word? I can't remember. And you know, he had language imprinted into his mind. He had understanding. He no doubt used more brain than we do today. Yes, we're dumb compared to Adam, I'm sure. I'm sure when we get a glorified body, we're going to be like, wow, this is incredible. Do you know you're getting a new body? You're getting a glorified one with a brain that works. Whew! We're using like so little, you know? We're going to be able to lift things that, wow, our backs, you know, we're not going to have to strain. It's going to be wonderful. Verses 21 and 22. God put Adam under divine anesthetic, and he formed a companion from his side. The word there we use as rib, or many people come to think of out of the rib of Adam, is really side or flank. It's bizarre. It's a bizarre thing. Why would God, that created everything into, spoke everything into existence, go through all this trouble? Because it sets up a divine order of dependence upon man from woman. And the fact that this woman was formed from a rib or from whatever it is that Adam had multiple of, which is most likely a rib, it's significant to us. It should be significant, and we're going to spend some more time about it here in a few minutes. She shall be called Isha, because out of Ish she was taken, verses 23 through 25. What is not lost in translation is that woman was made to stand as a helpmate beside man. But often what is lost is the purpose of why she was created. I hope to dabble in that this morning. Woman was not made to be Adam's mistress or slave. Rather, she was made and expected to be kindly treated as a companion, as with moderation, respect, and affection. We are instructed by the Apostle Paul in the same line of thinking to love our wives as our own flesh. And this is the picture in the way in which God set up marriage from the beginning. When he ordained marriage in the beginning, it was a man, a woman, joined together to become one flesh. What on earth is the big deal? Now, I've mentioned hermeneutics for a couple weeks. Let's begin to go down this road of theology for a bit. Here are a few examples. I'm going to give you three this morning and elaborate on one a lot more than the others of why this historical narrative stuff matters to us. This first one, again, is, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. It's a review for those that were here last week. Number one, Adam was literally the first man on earth, and sin, and whereby death, entered into the world following his disobedience to God. This is an important concept that we have to understand. If you discredit Genesis 1 and 2 as metaphor or myth, then what you have done is undermined how sin and death entered into the world, and whereby how atonement and righteousness came through Jesus the Christ. The Apostle Paul references Adam and Eve so many times. This is fundamental doctrine in the New Testament. And it's crucial to our understanding of Genesis 1 and 2. To understand, or I should say, it's crucial for us to understand and read Romans 5 in order to understand Genesis 2 and 3. They go together. In that chapter, here's the tone of the chapter of Romans 5. But God demonstrates his own love for us, and yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the chapter. We know that verse. But the whole of Paul's argument rests upon one man, Adam, literally existing, through by which sin entered the world and was extended to all. For instance, in that same chapter, he says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. Let me tell you something. Death does not make sense if you believe that verse to be literal, to be occurring for hundreds of thousands or millions or billions of years. Now you can look at Romans 5 and say, is it metaphor? Well, that's a slippery slope. I would caution you from doing so. So if you're going to believe Romans 5, by which our atonement hinges, by one man sin entered the world, then we must also look at it and apply it back to Genesis 2 and say, there was no death before there was sin. So then as through one man transgression resulted condemnation to all men. He continues, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. And he goes through and he compares this first Adam from the last Adam. Thank God be to Christ, who is the last Adam, who was raised up to set us free from our sin and condemnation. Now this is crystal clear, essential doctrine, that in the same way our sins were removed by one man, Jesus, They must have also come into the world by one man, Adam. And so it does not make sense that there would be man walking around on earth before then. This is our first doctrinal application from the historical account of creation, that we understand the existence of Adam as a literal father to us all, whereby the world became sinful. And I would argue that this is as much a theological necessity as is the cross of Christ. The cross doesn't make any sense without the entrance of sin. Number two, it is the bond between man and woman, and I'm just pulling this out of Genesis. We could probably spend weeks here getting application. I'm just giving you three big ones. It is the bond between man and woman which is the hallmark of God's love, provision, and protection to us. The second thing I see here. And we know this, again, looking back in hindsight, but this is how we're to use the Word of God. The best commentary on the Word of God is, matey, the Word of God. And so we have that privilege to, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, look back at the Scriptures and say, God, speak to us through this. Help me to make sense of this. Help me to apply this to my life in order to live and follow after you. And so when we look at Genesis 2 and with Paul's writings in Ephesians chapter 5, we get to say, oh, there was something God was pointing to here. There was a reason that God was teaching us something about this marriage. This marriage, which God invented, he initiated, he ordained, is a type of fellowship of love and life which exists between Jesus and the church. Paul quoted this very verse from Genesis. For this reason, a man shall leave his wife, shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. But then he adds to this. This mystery is great, but I am speak concerning Christ and the church. So he echoes back to God-ordained marriage, and now he applies it for something that we can learn and glean out of about the church. And so we understand now that the structure of marriage and the unique bond of holy matrimony is a picture of God's love and provision and protection to his bride, the church. That is, when men and women join together and live according to the Bible's definition of marriage, the world will come to know God's love for them. When we reflect that picture of love, they will have a better understanding of God's love. Now, I touched on a sermon on this while teaching on Ephesians chapter 5 last fall, so I don't want to spend too much time there. I'm certain that you all, it was such a life-changing message that you remember everything I said anyway. Word for word, right? In fact, I know you all go back to that probably every week and listen to it because it was just so good, right? Namely, that a husband's love should mirror Christ's love for his church in closer than any form of love. I'm just reminding those that maybe are new and wouldn't remember that part. I believe that God planted marriage among humans as a signpost pointing to his own eternal spiritual existence. I believe that that's what all this divine order is about. And I'm not just talking about God marriage. I'm talking about order. Woman taken from the flesh. The two becoming one flesh again. It's a signpost for the world to recognize Christ in the church. Where were we taken from? Spiritually speaking. Didn't God say in the garden, in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. He said, let us go down, let us make in our image, let us make man in our likeness. Do you remember, we also in chapter 2, he says, she shall be called woman, for out of man she was taken. there's a picture here of Christ in the church, is that in the image or in the likeness of Christ, the church was formed. Okay? We have to understand the principle here, is that we were taken and formed out of the side of Christ, and yet we will one day be reunited back together in this holy picture of perfect matrimony. This was something that God ordained before the church even existed as a signpost of his future return and that future wedding date. There are huge theological implications to reading two becoming one flesh. Why did Eve have to come out of man? Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, in the image of God. He created them, male and female. He created them. Just as Eve was to reunite, listen now, with her source and become one with him, so we are to be with Christ, to reunite with him. She's the necessary complement to him. That together reveals the glory and image of God. Her parts and his parts each have their own order and function, and together, and when they're rightly ordered, their united differences ignite this power and glory of creation itself. And this is what we see, is that Adam by himself was not very good. Something was missing. But together, they were both very good. And Jesus by himself, while he's perfect in that sense, guess what? He was alone. But God wanted to create. He created us for companionship and unity and fellowship. That's what God wanted. And this is the picture. And so when the world was created and he looks back at everything, he says, it's very good. And man got to walk with God in the cool of the day. And this is why Satan fights tooth and nail to pervert this rightly ordered human sexuality, holy matrimony, and family. Because he is trying to destroy the very image of God. And if he can plant the seeds of doubt in the minds of the world, what used to be some holy thing where people really understood and meant the words, till death do we part. Because that has spiritual significance. Christ, I'm committing my life to you. Nothing's going to get in the way. I'm following wholeheartedly after you. It was a commitment. But if Satan can come in and water it down and say, okay, well, that really, marriage really isn't what about. It, marriage is more about love. Okay, you got to love somebody. Or maybe marriage is more about, you know, two people having a good time together. You know what marriage is now in the eyes of the young people? Yeah, you're right. It's probably taxes, financial convenience, right? Or it's about intimacy. And that's why so many young people say, you must, quote unquote, test drive your spouse before you get married. You hear that time and time again. Well, maybe you don't, but people my age, you do. How could you get married to somebody without test driving first? You mean sex? You mean the most important thing in your mind in marriage is intimacy? But that's what the world thinks, because Satan has come in and he has convinced them over hundreds of years. Maybe even just decades. It's happened quick, hasn't it? That marriage is nothing more than just fun. It's supposed to just be love. You know, even the innocent little depictions in Disney movies of princess and, you know, being swept off your feet and carried off and live happily ever after. They might be innocent, but maybe they're not. Satan is trying to mock God. He's trying to mar his very image and the express truth of this marital bond. The two would become one flesh. Oh, Jesus, let us understand the beauty of these words. That a man shall leave his father and mother and join with his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. Number three, spiritual order within the church is based upon the order of creation of man and woman. Hold up, Pastor, this is 2022, you can't talk like that. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to get into Some fun stuff this morning, I promise you. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Amen? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. I want to point out here, the Apostle Paul is not against traditions. Traditions can be a good thing within the church. And what we're talking about here is customs. It's that he's speaking to a church at Corinth and he's saying, here's the way we've done things. Here's the way things done are in a practice at other churches. Great. What we have to understand is that we all need to guard against traditions becoming rote. That we do something so many times that we fail to understand the meaning behind it and the importance behind it. But Paul is not against it. And read that, for what it says, because that's what it is. There is weight in good Christian traditions. The way that things always were done in the church has serious weight in our life. It should, or at least doctrinally for us. If you think your pastor, if I ever, or anyone ever says, you know what, we're going to try this new thing, and it goes against thousands of years of church history, red flag, okay? I'm not saying it's necessarily bad, but some alarms are going off. But I want you to understand, verse 3, that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved. Let her cover her head. For man ought to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, there is neither woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also has the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Verse 16 is quite a peculiar verse. He's saying, if you can't hold it, if you still want to be contentious in this issue, what we're talking about is clearly head coverings, okay? If you want to be contentious about this, then understand that the rest of us are all doing it this way. Okay? We're talking about how everyone should be doing things. Fun stuff. When's the last time you had this passage read to you on a Sunday morning? It's been a while, hasn't it? Yeah, because I don't think I've ever read it. So it's at least been 9 years. This honestly would make for a perfect discussion-based teaching where we could have some Q&A and go back and forth. And I have thought long and hard, and if there was interest in that, I've thought about doing that on a Wednesday night or a Sunday night, instead of home groups for a time, but just coming back together and in more deep detail, breaking out the sermon and having an open forum for that. But anyway, I don't want us to get distracted by the content of chapter 11 this morning. We'll save that for another day. Let's rather observe the argument that the Apostle Paul is making. What is the argument? The argument is this, that a woman should cover her head while praying or prophesying for four different reasons. Verse 7, A. Because she is the glory of man, A. B, verse 8. Because she originated from man. 9, because she was created for man's sake. And verse 10, because of the angels. These are the four reasons that Paul argues why a woman should have her head covered while praying or prophesying. Point is, and excuse me while we tiptoe through this minefield. Seemingly small details, such as creation order. Adam first, Eve second, are important, at least to the Apostle Paul, whom I don't need to remind you wrote half of the New Testament. So when your pastor's really harping on, why do you care so much about this word? The Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, built entire doctrines around it. He used these four reasons for why women are to have their heads covered. Because she originated from man, verse 8. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. This passage is much less controversial, I promise. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Once again, I'm going to ask that you try and focus on the basis this morning, not on the instruction. We'll save that for another day. 1 Timothy 2, let's start in verse 11. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And there's two reasons here. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And two, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman who, being deceived, fell into transgression. Now, although some of this may not be pleasant on the ears, especially in today's culture, I want to circle back around to the point of this and really emphasize this. Every detail of God's word, for example, that man was created before Eve, not just simultaneously as some would say, or it happened by chance over hundreds of thousands of years, until finally there was a pair that could procreate. All of these tiny little details continue to have huge relevance for us today in the church. In fact, I would almost argue in today's culture, these passages have more relevance to us today than even then, arguably. Oh, I know it's easy to skim through Genesis and, you know, we gather through a few things. God created us, he loves us, yada, yada, and we just kind of skim over it and peruse over it. But if this is our attitude to Scripture, what does it say? We kind of get the nuts and bolts. We're familiar with it, right? That certain passages don't really have application for us. Okay, that's cool. It was just God's account. It applied to them. Then you know what? We're going to be hamstrung in our ability to ever know God. If we don't desire to read every word the way that it was written for our own current understanding that each passage is relevant to us today, then we are hamstrung in our ability to ever relate to God the Father. There is so much information that God the Father wants to give to us. He wants to convey to us through his word. And it's a detriment to our spiritual walks when we dismiss it as parable or myth or metaphor, or whether we ignore it altogether. Oh, church, I argue that in light of all Scripture, we must ask ourselves, does creation order of man before woman only have relevance for the church in Jerusalem? Did the creation account only apply at Ephesus and at Corinth? Are the details of the creation account no longer important to us today? When do we decide that these scriptures don't apply? When do we decide that, well, this is metaphor now, or that was just to initiate? When we're looking at the Holy Spirit and we say, oh, well, it was just to get the church started for the first, 70 years or so, and then we don't need the baptism anymore. Do you see where this thinking goes? We as students of his word must be willing to read his word the way that it was intended to be read, with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. Acts 17:11. That's the Bereans. Remind you that all scripture is inspired by God. You know, God's word is under attack, both in the church and outside the church. You would think that his word would be safe in the church, but it's certainly not. And although some of this may be countercultural, uncomfortable, I want to remind you to never put science, philosophy, or logic, or culture above his word. Men and women were created distinctly and differently. And these two genders are neither identical nor are they interchangeable, as much as the world would try and convince you. But when the woman was taken out of man and joins back together with the man in sexual union, becoming one flesh with him, the very image and likeness of God is exemplified. That's what the image and likeness of God was. Two becoming one flesh. This is why it's so important for us to maintain the distinction between male and female as originally designed and implemented by the Creator. Men and women are co-equals. They're complementary to one another, but they were not created to be the same. This is not chauvinism as some try to dismiss it. And when we view, but see, the thing is, when we view men and women as the same, I believe really what it does in regards to their roles and their purpose and their understanding or their vision, their plans of life and what God has created them to be, our vision and understanding of God is blurred and marred. Let me say that again. When we view men and women as the same in regards to roles and function and purpose, our vision and understanding of God is blurred and marred. God said, I will make a helper suitable for him. That's for Adam. Remember, he only said that after he said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Not good. It was not good for Adam to be alone. It's Genesis 2:18, in case you're curious, following along. That is, the only part that of creation that God judged as not good was that the first man was alone. But God did not simply create another male human, did he? It's not just about companionship, is it? You remember, Adam at this point wasn't even given the instructions to multiply yet. This wasn't even here. And there was no sort of lifespan on his days. Remember, God kicked him out of the garden and said he might eat of that tree of everlasting life, you know, that where he'll get to live for a long time. We don't know what his lifespan would have been. Clearly a long time. He was, what, 950 before he died? That was after the fall. Okay? So it wasn't just about companionship. It wasn't just about creating another man that Adam could live with somebody. God says, in order for it to be very good, I have to create something from him that completes him in a way that he was not created initially on his own. And so God created woman, and he said it was very good. This woman was to be his helper. The word is ezer. It's not a demeaning term. It's some, oh, I'm just supposed to be my husband's helpmate. No, it's not like that. It's not a degrading term. In fact, I've said this before, that if you think it's degrading, then you have a wrong understanding of God the Father, because it is God the Father who is our help. Exodus 18:4 says, the God of my father was my help. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. It is God who is our helpmate. It's not a derogatory term. It's a term to picture a completion. Someone describing doing something for something for somebody who is lacking, doing what the man cannot do on his own. And so God created Eve to come alongside Adam as his other half, to be his aid and to be his helper, to be his fitting complement. What he lacked, not good, she supplied, very good. And it would be safe to say that what she lacked, he supplied. Now again, Genesis 3, I believe it's 28, says, it talks about there is neither male nor female, slave nor free. All of us before God are equal in right standing on all issues of salvation, but that equality does not constitute sameness. The very fact that God created human beings in this dual modality of male and female cautions us against equating the two sexes And it's this profound and beautiful distinction which some belittle as a mere matter of, or a matter of mere anatomy is frankly disgusting. It's God who wants men to be men and women to be women. Now, looking back at creation of man and woman, we should ask ourselves, why create one being and then take a part of that being and create a second being? Why not just create two different beings? Because I believe God was creating to teach us something about headship. Adam, man, was created first and given original authority on the earth, Genesis 2:15. Certainly was not a typo that Adam was created first. I don't know. What was a typo before there was a typewriter? A chiselo? I don't know. I was thinking about that this week. A stylo? A stylo? That's a typo is, I guess, a fairly new word. But what? A stutter? Okay. God did not stutter. He did not make a mistake when he inspired Moses to write in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. He gave the first command, clearly he gave the first command to Adam, verses 16 and 17, for Eve was not even around. Woman was not even created. And I believe God was communicating or is communicating something to us, that man, the responsibility was on Adam as the head, as the one who was initially created. It was on man to obey. Have you ever pondered about this? Why is it that although Eve clearly sinned first, the Bible never blames her for the entrance of sin into the world? You ever thought about that? And we get this from Romans 5:12. If you want to read that and study on that. We touched on it a little bit last week, very briefly this morning. But whether you like the implications or not, whether or not these implications fit with culture today, Scripture is teaching that Adam is responsible. And he was responsible because there was a difference of authority. God instructed him, and it was Adam who disobeyed. Eve was deceived, and that was her sin. And she had consequences for her sin. But she was made to be the helpmate, to come alongside and help him, to be things that he was not. But God gave the authority and put it on Adam. He had that mantle of authority. Here's where it's all important. And this is why I say these chapters are relevant for us today. We can't just change with the winds of society. The Apostle Paul built doctrine on these two chapters, which are just as relevant clearly for us today as they were back then. But he hinges order within the church on these two chapters. Whether or not a woman should be teaching and exercising authority over a man, and whether a woman should be covering her hair when she's praying and prophesying, are hinged on this same chapter we're talking about of the authority of a man. Again, this may not be comfortable for you, but I don't really care. This is what the Word of God says. See, Adam is responsible for the entrance of sin into the world because he was the one who disobeyed. He was the one who the command was given to. He didn't eat of the fruit under any deception or vain imagination. He did it willfully against knowledge and of light. And his sin was greater. And therefore, death entered into the world and passed on to all men and all who sinned. And the Apostle Paul is pinning this creation order, 1 Timothy 2:13, on speaking about the leadership within the church. Listen, within the church. That this creation order is the basis for male headship within the church. And in the same way that Adam received his command and authority from God, Eve received her command and authority from Adam. Are your spiritual ears still on? Paul says, this mystery is great, but I am speaking concerning Christ and the church. Ephesians 5:32. Who's the head of the church? Christ. And who's the head of Christ? God is. 1 Corinthians 11:3, we read it in the passage about head coverings. Christ has a head? Well, Christ as a man does. Christ is the head as God. This is the duality of Christ. But there's a biblical order for our instruction in the home and in the church. And when men fail to lead in the way that Christ, when men fail to lead the way that Christ does, and when women fail to be led like the church, then we are working outside of the God-inspired principles given to us in Scripture. Let all Scripture teach us, reproof us, correct us, train us in righteousness. O church, I hope you see that, if nothing else, here's the takeaway. These tedious details about Scripture that I've been teaching on in these chapters have huge implications for us today, both in our home and in our church. And that's the point. We can go through and we can talk about headship and all of these fun things and head coverings, and we can argue about them ad nauseum. But what I want us to glean from this morning, I wanted to stress that Scripture is teaching us something significant that it still pertains to us today. Now, I want to stress before we leave that Scripture never portrays men or women as superior to the other. And that all of this has nothing to do with the value and the ability and the gifts and the talents of women. None of this has anything to do with any of that. But it does have everything to do with God's detail and his structure and order. 1 Corinthians 11:3, I'm going to read it again. Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of a woman. God is the head of Christ. These passages are not for our mere speculations and curiosities. They are for our teaching. They're for our reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And I sincerely hope that each of us recognizes that the creation account, as detailed by the hand of Moses and breathed out by the Holy Spirit, has implications and is relevant for us today, both in the home and in the church. Every detail of God's word is important. O church, there are so many doctrinal truths that can be exhumed from his word when we're careful to apply it. But we must read his words the way that he intended us to read them. We must not be swayed by the tides of culture, philosophy, science, or logic. I hope the next time that I'm picking on a particular word in the original Hebrew or a verb tense in the Greek translation, that you will carefully observe the truth that the Holy Spirit has given to me. Because when we ask him to lead us into all truth, he will bless us with nuggets in his word that we never imagined we would find. Thank him for the Holy Spirit. Thank him for his word. Thank him for his truth. Thank him and bless his holy name.